Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. And by way of introduction to what is a very difficult chapter, a chapter that is full of vivid language and extreme language, I think it would help us if we thought for a moment in this way, by way of a question. To what extent do you think we are all conditioned in our thinking and in our practice by the materialism, the attitudes, and the ambitions of the world in which we live? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm a Christian. Yes, but I'm asking you to consider to what extent we who claim to be Christians, if we are all Christians here tonight, and I don't know, to what extent in the whole business of our lives are we conditioned by the materialism, the attitudes, and the ambitions of the world in which we live? And to develop that question, to ask ourselves, to what extent does the spirit of the world determine our way of life? Now, these are very important questions. Because if we turn back in our Bibles just a few pages to the first epistle of John, chapter 2 at verse 15, this is what we read. Do not love the world. That is the world system, with all its attitudes and all its pressures and all its materialism and all its essential godlessness. And if you doubt the godlessness of the world, just try speaking about God at some of the parties that you go to and some of the places that you go to, and you'll soon find out that God is not welcome. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. We sang that a few minutes ago. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. That's why they have to work so hard at pleasure. It's fading even as they grasp it. Oh, it slips away quicker than the soft sand in the seashore slips away. Pick up a handful of that lovely sand in the seashore, and it just dribbles through your fingers and it's gone. The world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, these verses in the first epistle of John indicate to us very plainly that the spirit of the world, and if you wonder where all this fits into Revelation chapter 17, the spirit of the world is spoken of and described in chapter 17 as the great city Babylon. The spirit of the world, expressed in the attitudes and the practices of the world, is designed specifically to take us away from God and to keep us away from God. And it has been so ever since the Garden of Eden, when on the basis of the attraction of and the appeal of the forbidden, That's why sin is so attractive. It's forbidden. And there is such a perversity in human nature that because it's forbidden, we would like to try it. Oh, you say that's perverse. Yes, that's perverse. And right from the Garden of Eden, when on the basis of the attraction and the appeal of the forbidden and the promise of fulfillment. That's why people do a lot of things that we might regard as utterly stupid. It's because they have been hypnotized into believing that here and there, in this way of life and that way of life, in this activity and that activity, if only they give themselves to these things with sufficient enthusiasm and commitment, they will find fulfillment. That's the golden goblet that this hideous woman in Revelation chapter 17 was offering. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan succeeded first on the basis of individual choice. The woman, and then the woman spoke to the man and presented the temptation to him, and he followed the woman. And from the individual, one led the other astray, until this led on in the developing of human society to all manner of hideous complication. It started off with murder, and it got worse and worse and worse, until there came a point where God Almighty was sick of the whole thing, and he regretted that he had made man upon the face of the earth. That's what Genesis chapter 6 says. And there came the judgment of the flood, and after the judgment of the flood, there was a new beginning. But as that new beginning developed and became established, the same rebellious spirit that refused God and refused God's way emerged and prevailed. Until in due time, in the book of Genesis, and I'm reading from chapter 11, this is what we read. Now the whole earth had one language and few words, and as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with a top in the heavens." We'll reach man's fulfillment by man's effort. Where does God go? Oh, God is not welcome. This is society and civilization that excludes God. Let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, they've all one language, and this is only the beginning." Oh, says God, I can see where this is leading. And God sent a spirit of confusion into the civilization that godless men were building. Verse 9. Therefore the name of that place and that city was called Babel, or confusion. And from the development of the Tower of Babel, there developed down through history the whole world system that is called in the book of Revelation the great city Babylon. And the essence of the Tower of Babel and the essence of the world city and the world spirit that is Babylon is a system that is organized not only excluding God, but in defiance of God. An anti-God spirit and an anti-God attitude and action, man displacing God, and the activity of man running counter to God, so that down through the whole course of history, what is of God and those who go with God are opposed and persecuted by the spirit of the world, that great city, Babylon. And Jesus said to his disciples, "They persecuted me, they will persecute you." And if we look back in our chapter in the book of Revelation from chapter 17, looking back to chapter 16 at verse 19, that chapter that spoke of the wrath of God leading up to the final day of judgment, we read there at the end of verse 19, "God remembered great Babylon." God remembered, not in the sense that he had forgotten and he's just remembered, but God remembered Babylon, that great city, in terms of dealing finally with the whole world system of evil. And that world system of evil, and we shouldn't nowadays have any doubt about the world system of evil. You hear about it in every news bulletin. You read about it every day in your papers. And it gets more and more ugly and more frightening. This world system of evil really does frighten me sometimes. And this city, Babylon, this whole world system of evil, is described in this chapter in very powerful and in very ugly terms, because evil is ugly. It is described in terms of fornication. It is described in terms of blasphemy. It is described in verse 4 of chapter 17, I mentioned this a moment or two ago, in terms of attractiveness. There is a hypnotic or a magnetic element in evil. Have you never become aware of that? In some places where you've been at some times, have you never been aware of the fact that there was something that was drawing you to what you knew perfectly well you shouldn't be drawn? And yet you felt its power. And even in the very process of resolving that you wouldn't, you felt that power drawing you to it. The attractiveness of evil. And it is described also in terms of abominations. These are ugly words, describing something that is. And it's spoken of as that great city. And I suppose it would help us if we just, in passing, thought, for example, of great cities like London and New York and Amsterdam and Bangkok, and the sinister power that draws people to these cities, that entices people to these cities, Not least youngsters in our own land who feel that they can't cope and everything's against them here. And oh, there's the big city. Ah, they'll find it there. If you ask them what it is that they're hoping to find, you get all sorts of strange answers. Ah, but it's there. And the big city draws and entices and swallows and destroys. That's the spirit of the world. This great harlot city called Babylon. And I think that often we Christians forget that evil is real. That evil is power. And that evil ultimately is a person. Yes, I believe in a personal devil. And we forget that this evil that is real and power and person operates in the world and in human nature. That's why I mentioned that booklet, Kingdom Against Kingdom. We wrestle. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, life's an awful struggle. Yes, I know. I know what it is to struggle as well. And the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, whether our own flesh and blood or other people's flesh and blood. This whole world order lies in the power of the wicked one. We're in enemy territory. Everything is against us. And it's all very frightening. And it all shows how great the need is for a Savior to save us from the guilt and from the power of sin. And when we speak in these terms and face up to the reality of evil, you may be surprised. The book of Revelation is wonderfully comforting. And the essential message of chapter 17 is a message of comfort, because it says that evil and the whole system of evil and the person of evil behind it all is going to perdition. And God says it, and God sees that it'll come to pass, and I sure am glad. The comfort in the book of Revelation, you see, has to do with the sovereignty of God in the face of all the operations of evil. The comfort of the book of Revelation is that it shows us again and again Jesus Christ in the midst of the church and his people sealed in safety and in everlasting hope. And the comfort of the book of Revelation is simply this, that again and again and again we are shown that at the heart of the whole universe there is the Lamb of God slain. The Savior of Bethlehem, crucified on Calvary to deal with not only your sins and my sins, but to deal with the whole kingdom of evil and its fruit. Of course, Revelation is also challenging, because faith and unbelief are seen as more than just a personal or individual matter. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are part of the kingdom of God. In unbelief, we remain part of the kingdom of this world, a world system whose time of final judgment is coming. You look back again to chapter 16 at verse 14. where it speaks, trying to explain some of these things, they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Oh, these evil kings don't know that they're being gathered for the great day of God Almighty. They think that they're gathering together for their final stroke that will establish their kingdom. Verse 16 of that chapter, and they assembled them at the place which is called in the Hebrew Armageddon, the place of the final showdown, where God sends the whole kingdom of evil to perdition. I suppose in some ways it is true to say that evil knows what it is doing. I think evil knows why it is doing it. It's against God. But evil does not know where it is leading. And God remembered great Babylon. And in chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, God shows increasingly to John all these things that we are talking about. And we are shown the woman on a scarlet beast. Now, this is very different from the woman in chapter 12 who gave birth to the Christ child. Oh, you say that's the Savior. Yes. This woman is very different from the woman in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, the gloriously portrayed woman who is the bride of Christ, his church. This woman here is described in terms of glitter and glamour, but obviously evil. And she's called a harlot, not an adulteress. That's a different thing altogether. She is called a harlot because a harlot belongs to no one, because she belongs to everyone. And the picture here in verses 1 to 6 of the woman on the scarlet beast is really a very, very, very vivid picture of the spirit of the world. Oh, the glamour. Scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names. The woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and jewels and pearls. And oh, this golden cup. When people see the cup, they, oh, I would like some of that. Let's be honest. Aren't there times that in our heart of hearts we say, oh, I'd like to be bad? Or do you never feel like that? But then you see, as we pointed out earlier on, the promise of this woman is all promise and no fulfillment. She's described here as sitting on the waters. And the waters, according to verse 15, are the nations, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And all these nations are seen as seduced by and intoxicated by this woman with thoughts of prosperity and pleasure and satisfaction. Oh, I suppose we could develop this, but time forbids, in terms of what I would call the idolatry of trade. And isn't the constantly reiterated theme nowadays from all the politicians all over the place, oh, just wait, you'll get more. Oh, you'll get more yet. You'll get more yet. Oh, your standard of living will rise, and it'll rise more. You'll get more. Oh, just wait. It's going to be riches and riches and more riches and more time for pleasure and more money to spend on pleasure. That's the voice of the woman, the scarlet woman, the spirit of this world. And we're told in verse 3 that the angel, says John, carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. When I read that, I thought of the verse in Hebrews chapter 13, is it, where it speaks about going to Jesus outside the camp. Wilderness. Now, I was interested to come across in one of the commentaries a reference to the wilderness being a place of safety for God's people. And I thought to myself, now think of Christians with no non-Christian friends, no non-Christian associates, and therefore no witness and no influence. But on the other hand, if the life of a Christian is really with, in the sense of being committed to and involved in, if the life of a Christian is with non-Christians, and if it is with non-Christians and their non-Christian activities that you as a Christian find your real enjoyment, you've got a problem. If it's the company of non-Christians and their activities that you really enjoy, keep in mind that when you get to heaven, there are no non-Christians. And if they have been your source of pleasure, it's going to be a queer kind of heaven. That may be a distraction from this verse referring to the wilderness. It may be that John, by the Spirit, is taken to the wilderness in the sense of being taken to a vantage point where he's able to see clearly the world in which he lives and the spirit of it. And we are told again in verse 3 of this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, with 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman sitting on and carried by and empowered by the beast. And the woman is described as scarlet. And scarlet in the Bible is very often a picture of sin. And we are told in chapter 12 of Revelation chapter 3 of the beast, the dragon, and the devil being behind the spirit of the world. We're told in chapter 11 of Revelation of the beast from the abyss. We're told in chapter 13 of the beast from the sea. Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, how do you reconcile? I don't know that we're supposed to reconcile all these. The very term beast, it doesn't say animal. It says beast. Frightening and evil. And this evil beast, full or with full measure of blasphemy. And blasphemy is one of the very common things that you hear nowadays. What a contempt there is for the name of God. Listening on the radio before I came out tonight to an old lady being interviewed, well into her 80s, I think. Oh, the crudity of her language. And she cackled with laughter. I listened to it on radio and television. In the name of Jesus, in the name of God. I suppose in a sense it indicates a distaste for what is holy. And when you begin to see the rising tide of blasphemy, you know that you're dealing with the beast. And the beast carries and empowers and inspires the scarlet woman that is the spirit of the world, and there's this golden cup, so full of promise, so full of riches apparently, so desirable. But it's all evil. The name on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. Now, I've no doubt at all that John, the aged apostle, would think of the city of Rome and the ruling house of the emperors one after the other. And all the commentators seem to take the trouble to make the point that history records that Messalina, the wife of one of the Roman emperors, for pleasure and for the fun of it, the empress would go day after day to serve in a brothel. Oh, you say, that's horrid. Yes. But then you see, the spirit of the world is horrid. That's why a lot of us should be writing to our MPs with regard to the legislation on pornography. Because in no time at all, it has begun already, there is a veritable tidal wave of the most lurid pornography coming from the continent into our own land. That's the woman on the scarlet beast. In verses 7 to 14 of our chapter, and we must hurry, we are told about the significance of the woman. The woman and the beast belong together, constituting one mystery. And therefore we are still dealing with the significance of Babylon, this whole world system of evil. And there are references to the beast. And this, the various references may signify the nature of the beast and the activities of the beast. And I think we're being taught here, and I grant it's difficult, I've worked very hard at this. I think we are being taught here that evil is always evil in its power and its purpose, but it manifests itself in a whole variety of ways. Sometimes in very attractive ways. In verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is to ascend from the bottomless pit. No, I'm so glad about the next words, and go to perdition. I think there's a picture here of the repeated resurgence of evil. You know, there's an outburst of evil, and it somehow or other it's dealt with, and things quieten down again, and oh, it's such a relief, it's past. And you look for peace. And then there's another eruption. Remember way back in chapter 13 of Revelation, is it at verse 3, there was reference to one of the heads of this evil creature being wounded to death. But it wasn't finished. It healed. It revived. Oh, I don't know that my illustrations are any better than the book of Revelations. Sure they're not. They spoke about the 1914-1918 war as the war that was going to end wars. That was the great slogan. In 1939-45, when it seemed as if the tides of totalitarian, godless, anti-Semitic, anti-humanity, anti-God evil was going to ride roughshod over the whole world as it did over the whole of Europe. And oh, what suffering there was in these nations of Europe. suffering that should never be forgotten. And only some of you here tonight can remember VE Day and the ringing of the bells and the lights went on again all over the world. Mind you, when that was happening, I was heading out to the Far East, rather apprehensive about the Japanese suicide planes. But they were dealt with before we got that far. And I was glad. Has that been the end of war? Oh, you say, preacher, it's erupting everywhere. And some sort of negotiated peace. And we all heave a bit of a sigh of relief, and before the sighs out, it's erupted somewhere else. That's what this chapter is talking about. But it also speaks about Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again and is alive forevermore. Whereas the beast, all that we mean by evil and its kingdom, lives and dies and rises again. To live forever? No, not a bit of it. To go to perdition because God remembered Babylon. But for those not in Christ, evil always has a fascination. And you know, my Christian friends, especially you young folk, when you begin to feel the fascination of evil drawing you where you know as a Christian you shouldn't be going, that's an indication that somehow or other you've slipped away a bit from Jesus. In verses 9 and 10, oh, there's the seven hills, yes, the seven hills that Rome was built on, yes. The seven successive emperors, yes. But the Rome of Jesus, of John's day, was only an example. We've got to think of our day. And the hills speak of strength, and the kings speak of powers or kingdoms. And the picture in these verses describes a convergence of evil embodied in kingdoms and empires and movements. And this has been seen down through the course of history. And there is some reason to believe that as everything in our own generation begins to be on a world level, this is the essential standpoint of a man called Fred Tatford in his commentary on Revelation. When everything begins to be on a world level, a world monetary system, world economics, world politics, world religion. Oh, that's the in thing nowadays. And phrases like a world church and a church of multi-faiths are phrases that chill my soul. When everything becomes world scale, I believe things are becoming very significant. And we are told in verse 11 that after seven, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to perdition. After seven, that is complete incarnations and expressions of evil in various forms, there seems to be an eighth, another of the same kind. But this is the emergence of the final Antichrist. Whether a person, yes, I'll be honest, there was a time that I thought of Hitler as Antichrist. Then you see, he came to his own sorry end. And we thought of Stalin. Yes. Well, you take your pick. I don't want to identify Antichrist. If I'm still around in this world when he emerges, I'll know. The emergence of the final Antichrist, whether person or power or empire, I don't know. But it goes to perdition. And that's a relief. Verses 12 to 14 speak in terms of 10 horns that are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for one, oh, for a very limited time together with the beast. No, don't start counting the number of kingdoms in the common market and all that kind of thing. Don't jump to conclusions. But read your papers. Listen to the news. Read your Bibles. And as Jesus said, discern the signs of the times. 10 horns. Short-lived men or movements rising to power so quickly and falling from power with equal speed, and all of them willing to give themselves to the beast in order to gain power. My time's gone. We could speak here of people who sell their souls in order to get on. And I sometimes wonder who they're wanting to get on with. We have to be very careful in getting on, that we don't end up in the clutches of the scarlet woman who rides on the beast. A picture here about the collaboration of evil. But the Lamb conquers them. Let me just point you to verses 15 to 18. The harlot, Babylon, the world that has scorned God and his Christ and held holy things in contempt, doesn't please the beast. And the beast is not pleased with those persons and powers to whom he has given power. And they hate the harlot. The horns and the beast seem to hate the harlot. Oh, I find this comforting. Because you see, if there's a disagreement in the kingdom of evil, that means the kingdom of evil is near its end. That's what Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. But look at verse 17. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. Wonder if all the big shots in Holyrood Palace the past day or two had any awareness at all that far from being world leaders, they were really insignificant characters who were on the world scene in order to carry out God's purpose. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. The earlier verse speaks about them all surrendering their sovereignty under the control of the beast. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Oh, what a comfort that 17th verse has always been to me. I may not understand the rest of the chapter, but I understand that verse. Because it tells me of God's total sovereign power and providence over all the persons and all the operations of evil. And I also read my newspapers and listen to the news, and I read of turmoil everywhere, nation afflicting nation, threats, politics, discussions, and political discussions turning to violence and to destruction, and the distortions of the world pattern of weather and floods and, wasn't it appalling, an earthquake in the sea, 1,000 killed in these Indonesian islands. And oh, in so many places the spirit of hatred, dark and demonic. So that it wouldn't take much imagination to think of the spark that would set off the great roar of world conflagration. And the Word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing all these things shall come to pass, what kind of people should we be? Put it like this. When history begins to rise to the climax of judgment, and when the whole kingdom of evil comes to the day of perdition, where will you be? Where will I be? We'll sing in just a moment. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's bow for a moment of quiet prayer.